The book of Genesis, it tells us that when God created all things as part of his creation, he reached down and he very deliberately, very specifically created men and women, mankind. He made us in his image. And the idea behind that whole concept is as man in submission to God went through his day, went through his work, tending the garden that God had created, bringing it to fruitfulness. In obedience to God, had man and woman continued in that way. Creation itself, the seen and unseen creation, the spirit realm itself would have seen the heart, the purpose, the character of God being lived out in man day by day. But we find out that even though man and women were created in God's image, it did not stay that way very long. And by the time we get our way into chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Genesis, we find that the heart of man rebelled against God, pushing away. Even though God had given man everything, a garden, a world full of riches and promise and beauty, he also gave him one command. He didn't give him 10, he didn't give him 600, he gave him one. And in the one command, God was displaying or helping us understand that while man has much freedom, God is still the sovereign. And God still reserved for himself the place in our lives where he gets to make the final call. And we find by the time we get into Genesis chapter 3, man and women, they pushed back against the limit that God had given. They looked at the forbidden fruit, deciding for themselves, well, that looks pretty good to me. I think it looks good to eat. It kind of smells pretty good. And then man and woman took it, and Scripture tells us that they were both shared it, and they both fell. And they incurred upon for themselves and for all of their children that would come forth really a curse, a brokenness in a relationship between God and us. And as the story continues of mankind, we come into Genesis chapter 5, and it tells us that even though man and woman were created initially in the image of God because of sin and failure, no longer could the image of God be seen alone on man. It says that now man, as he continued to populate the earth, as he continued to bear his own children, those children were coming forth in the fallen image of man. No longer preeminently, no longer alone, the image of God. And we find from that time forward, evermore, the story of the Scriptures, from cover to cover, is in one sense giving us a view of who God is, but also it's giving us a view of who we are, living in this broken relationship between God in heaven and ourselves. A gap, a gulf that was so wide, nothing that we did would be able to close the distance between sinful heart of man and a holy God. That's where it starts. And then as the story of God that is given to us is unveiled page by page, we get the downward spiral on one side. As man now coming forth in the fallen image of man, we see him get to the place where in the life of Noah, God destroys all of mankind because of the rebellion in his heart. And even after he saves Noah and his family through the flood, we find the world one more time is being filled with rebellious mankind. And by the time you're coming into Genesis 7 and Genesis 8, Genesis 9, those we're finding mankind is still sliding away from God. But the story that God revealed in Scriptures is not just man's rebellion, but God's constant attempt to draw us back to himself. And so we find that as man is spiraling away, running hard away from God, we find that by the time we get to the latter part of Genesis chapter 11 and we start to step into Genesis chapter 12, we find God focusing in on a man, on a family, on a nation, on a people, that through this man and through his life and through the life of his descendants, God was going to use this man and his family to bring forth living object lessons for all the world to watch. The whole idea being that we are broken and our primary need is not to gain status, not to get a whole bunch of letters after our names, not to get big houses or more wealth. In God's mind, from the beginning of time, His primary concern for you and for me is that the relationship that was broken by sin might be restored to Him. And so as a living object lesson, He grabs a hold of a man, Abram. And through Abram, we begin to understand what it means to be away from God. Abram is an idol worshiper, living far, far away from the presence of God. And God, by a sovereign decision, not because of anything that Abram did to qualify himself, but because God chose to reach out towards Abram all by himself, we see how God can work in the life of broken, fallen man, separated from Him, and over time, pull at our heartstrings so that once we were rebellious and idol worshipers, that we might be transformed to the place where everything we have is totally yielded and totally surrendered to God. And so we begin the view unto what this looks like through a man whose name was Abram. We find Abraham, he begins a walk with God. As he does, he leaves his homeland. He brings with him his nephew among some of the other people that brought with him. And through their life and through the hand of God upon Abram and his nephew Lot, they grow and they prosper so much that Lot moves away from the presence of Abraham and he finds himself, as we talked about last week, getting into trouble. Lot, because of where he chooses to live, is taken captive by some conquering kings, conquering nations, and it's under the watchful eye of Uncle Abram that he is delivered. And after the battle, we find the mention of a man whose name is Melchizedek. The story being recorded maybe 2,000 years before the time of Jesus, we find the first mention of this man, Melchizedek. We find him mentioned maybe 1,000 years after that in the book of Psalms written by David. And then one more time mentioned in Hebrews. Even though he's not mentioned, he's not a huge story written about this man, the mention of him is at critical places in Scripture, and it was important to God. And so as we look into the life of Abram, we find him returning from the battle against the conquering kings. This man, Melchizedek, comes to him, and it says he is the king of righteousness. That's what his name means. At the same time, he was also king of Salem, which means the king of peace, Salem being the precursor to what became Jerusalem. But he's also a priest of God Most High. And it's this concept of him being a priest that we dove into last week. The priesthood of him being important in the mind of God. Melchizedek, as he breaks it upon our story, there's nothing mentioned as to where he comes from. It doesn't give us his birthday. It doesn't tell us who his mother and who his father were. It doesn't tell us when he died. He just is there. It doesn't mean that he was a supernatural being. It just means in the plan of God, in the revelation of God, God chose to focus in on something unique about this man and intentionally left some of the other details out. And so it tells us Melchizedek breaks in upon here. There's no father, no mother given. No record of his birth, no record of his death. We know that where he lives in Salem, that he's the king there. He's not just a servant, he's not just a serf. Where he lives, he's the king. And because of his title as a priest, we recognize that God has given him a unique role where he stands in the middle. On the one side, ministering unto God on behalf of men, and on the other side, he's ministering unto men on behalf of God. He fills the role of a mediator, of a go-between. And God specifically mentions that he has that role, a priest of God, called of God, anointed of God. God has his hand on him because of all that other stuff we talked about. Mankind is broken. And by ourselves, with our sinful nature, we have no opportunity, no privilege of coming into the presence of God. And so God would at times raise up people like Melchizedek, a priest, a man who would stand in a unique position because of the call and the anointing upon his life, in that position to pull man and God together. That would be his role. And it was interesting that the first time we see the priesthood of someone being mentioned in this way is before anything happens with Moses and Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. There's no law here. We just find out this guy, Melchizedek, there he is. We don't know how he got that way. We don't know where he came from. We just know that he is. He's in the role. He's a king in multiple senses, and he's a priest. Two different roles merged together in one. We find that this Melchizedek coming out to Abram after the battle serves communion. In his role as that mediator, pulls the two sides, broken mankind and God above. God Most High, it says, brings them together. And he stands there ministering unto God, blessing God on behalf of Abram and blessing Abram on behalf of God. And it tells us that of a heart response to the goodness of God, Abram yields and gives over a tenth, a tithe, of all that he had gained in this battle to God by presenting it to Melchizedek. That's the first mention of this priesthood, but the story of God, his revelation, continues. Melchizedek breaks in, ministers to Abram, and disappears until 1,000 years later. But the story continues. After that encounter, we find the story continues where Abram begets Isaac. Isaac begets Jacob. Jacob, his sons and the tribes that come forth from them, going down into Egypt for over 400 years until God finally delivers them and he brings them out from bondage out to Mount Sinai, where this broken, hopeless, weak people becomes a precious possession of God. And God saying to this people, he says, by yourself, you're nothing. By yourselves, you're slaves in Egypt. And yet I call you to be my special possession. And he says, if you will listen to my commands, if you will live as a special people, if you live in a special submission to me, that is so obvious to the world around you that you're in love with me, then we'll continue to move forward. You will be my people, I will be your God, and the world will see the wonder, the power, the goodness of who I am by watching you. And so God rescues them out of Egypt, sends down Moses, who brings them out to Mount Sinai. Through Moses, God gives the people what we call the law. Beginning with the Ten Commandments and spinning out into 613 more commands. And in the midst of that, he also prescribes for them a place of worship. We call it the tent or the tabernacle in the wilderness. And God says, these are the laws, these are the practices under which you, sinful nation, weak and broken, can live in fellowship with me. Follow these guidelines. The video I showed last week delved into the special role of the priests in that covenant agreement between the people of Israel and God. God recognizing that all the laws and all the commands that he gives them, there's no way they're going to be able to do it. I mean, they couldn't. When we go back to Adam and Eve, he gave them one law and they couldn't do it. And so along comes Moses. And one law didn't work, so we'll give him 10 laws. Well, that didn't work before Moses even got to the bottom of the mountain with the Ten Commandments. They're already worshiping the golden calf. So Moses goes back up, and he spends a little bit more time with God, and it spins out the 613 laws. What, you think that's going to fix the problem? If man could not obey one law, how are they going to obey 10? If they can't obey 10, how are they going to obey 600 plus? So we see in the story of God that the problem is not in the command. The problem is a brokenness in mankind, in our heart. So even as God was giving the people the laws under which they were to live in relationship with him, he knew you're not going to be able to do it. Your heart's busted. It's broken. And so he gives all the guidelines, all the rules, all the rituals, all the sacrifices. Knowing that they're going to bust all the laws, he also gives them the system of sacrifices for the times when they mess up over here and they can't obey the laws. He says, okay, when you mess up, not if, but when, here's the sacrifices that will be acceptable. Kill a lamb, kill a sheep, kill a goat, kill a bull. All these sacrifices that were, in one sense, part of the agreement, the law that God gave. One side, the laws themselves, the other side, when you mess up, and recognizing that the need was going to be there to bring these two together, God created the priesthood. The commands given, the required sacrifices for when they messed up, and a person or a group of people, priests, to serve just as Melchizedek did, as that mediator between God and men. A group of people that knowing that was their whole calling in life, choose to live holy, separated, dedicated lives so that they themselves would be empowered, ready, prepared for when they had to represent the rest of the nation in the presence of God. The priesthood would be that group of people that had special responsibility for carrying out and interceding, mediating between broken, failed mankind, holy God. And God said, not that you're perfect, but just because I'm putting my hand on you for this role, if you follow these guidelines, then you will qualify yourselves to bring the two together. Now, Moses, under whom all this came forth, he's the one that brought the people out of Egypt. He's the one that was there when they married God. Reminded them as his life was coming to an end. He made statements to remind them over and over. The last part of the book, Deuteronomy, records for us many of the ways Moses was trying to stir them up, reminding them of who God is, what he's done for them. So he stirs them up, reminding them of all God did to bring them out from Egypt, to set them up as a holy, separated people. He says, God's an awesome God. He's done great stuff for you. There's no one anywhere throughout all of creation that's like the God of Israel. What a tremendous declaration. And he reminds them by telling them the stories. He says, and here, that God, the awesome God of creation, who reached out to you in your slavery in Egypt, who brought you out by a mighty hand out and made you a people, remember the covenant under which he gave you. And he said, this is the guidelines. This is how we'll be able to live. Holy God, unapproachable. Sin would melt away in his presence. Yet he said, if you'll follow these guidelines, that will be sufficient for a while at least for us to dwell close together. And Moses reminds him of all the commands. It's almost like mom or dad, even our married kids, they come to our house and it's wintertime and it's snowing and it's ice outside. And we say, drive carefully. Watch out, the leaves are slippery. And we're still trying to give them guidelines, commands, reminders of how they should live. Be careful. And Moses, as his life is coming to the end, is trying to remind the people, be careful. Remember who he was. Remember what he did. Remember he's awesome. Don't let your heart be turned aside to the left or right. Trust him. Depend on him. Look to him. But he also says this. You're not going to be able to do it. On the one side, he's saying, God's awesome. He's wonderful. He's done great stuff. Keep following him. You can do it. You can do it. And then he says, you can't do it. Even when I was alive, you couldn't do it. Even when I was standing in front of you, you couldn't follow through. He says, so I know it's going to happen when I die. He says, you couldn't do it when I was here. How are you going to do it when I'm not here? But in the midst of all of those statements, in the midst of everything he's trying to say to them, he makes this comment. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, he says, here's the problem. He says, because God has not yet renewed your heart. And the history of mankind and Israel itself over and over and over proved that no matter how wonderful, how good, how awesome, how powerful God is, no matter all the wonderful things he does for any man or woman, if we just try somehow of ourselves to follow after commands and laws, period, somehow trying to stir up within ourselves how to follow God, the history of the people proves it won't work. And so Moses, even though he's trying to stir them up, says, he says, you got to try, keep on going. What you must up, come back and live under the laws and use the sacrifices. Let the priests be there to minister on your behalf. But here's the problem, and I know it. But you're not going to be able to do it because your heart isn't changed. Our hearts are still evil. Our hearts are still inclined to self. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, looking ahead, Moses anticipating where all of this is headed. He's making the statement, you're not going to be able to do it because your hearts aren't changed. Anticipates the time. It's not here yet, but there will come a time when God will do what's required in your heart to cut away selfishness, cut away flesh. And he, by a work of his hand, by the work of his spirit, will renew within you, give you a new heart. And in that moment, when God does what only God can do, and he changes the heart inside you, he says, therein will the power that you need to live this stuff out, therein will it truly be possible. And it's with this understanding, God recognizing that he wants to draw people to himself, but shows us that the only way that's going to happen is if there's someone that can fix it, stand in the middle between the two until God renews the heart inside us. And it's with all of those things in mind that in the Old Testament, God gave the Levitical priesthood, the priests that flowed down from the tribe of Levi, specifically in Aaron's lineage, the only qualification it took to be a priest, to serve in that special place, was just that you had to be born in the right family. But we all know, because of the story that we've just discussed, just because a man or a woman is in a special role, that doesn't fix him. He's still just as flawed as you and I are. And we find that even though God sets up this priesthood, this role of mediator, that the people that he's calling to serve in that role, the mediators, the priests themselves, are broken just like us. They're flawed. They're mortal. At the very beginning, we find Aaron, who's the priest and high priest, we find his sons going out and breaking the laws and commandments of God. They're supposed to be tending the sacred fire that God lights on the altar from heaven. And one day, they find out that the fire that they were supposed to be tending goes out. That's a problem, because the first fire, God goes, and God lights it from heaven. You think that's pretty important to let that thing keep burning? Imagine, you're supposed to be tending the fire of God. It fell from heaven, boom, and on your watch it goes out. What do you do? So they ran down to the first guy. Hey, can I have a little bit of your coal from your fire? I need to relight the altar. That's pretty bad. And that's what happened in the very beginning. Aaron's sons mess up. We find later on another guy, Eli, his sons messing up big time, stealing and taking the parts of the sacrifices that were supposed to be given to God, they're taking for themselves. The priesthood itself was broken because men are broken. All the way down to the book of Malachi, a whole book where God says, man, you priests are out of here. You've messed up big time. You're supposed to be leading my people in what worship looks like, and you're self-serving. Even to the place where the high priest in Jesus' day, Caiaphas, is part of the rebellion and part of the people that will figure out how do we get rid of Jesus. Then Hebrews 7 tells us how all of that stuff, if we could look in on the priesthood of Melchizedek and on the priesthood of the Levites and find the good things in those, if we can find the heart of God that was revealed in those, then we would see the role that Jesus was called to. And Hebrews chapter 7 plays that out for us. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 7 that Jesus has been made a high priest, the only one that can go into the Holy of Holies. And it tells us a few things. It says that he's identified as a priest according to not the way that the Levites were appointed priesthood, but according to the order, according to the way, according to the service of Melchizedek. He was the king of righteousness and the king of peace, anticipating Jesus serving those roles. He was a priest, which was the mediator between God and man. And what God wanted us to understand was that when this would all be fixed in the person of Christ, that Jesus would have no beginning and no end. He would just show up and be there. It tells us that in his role, that he, just like every other priest in Moses' day, just like we read in Genesis chapter 5, of all the other people, they lived and then they died, and then they lived and then they died, and then they lived and that they died. Because they were still living under curse, but not so Jesus. Jesus ever lives to serve the role. One of the other points that was mentioned in there is that we see that the priesthood that Jesus was going to be promoted to, just like the priesthood of Melchizedek, was far superior to the one that would come later under the law. Because even before there was a law, Abram, acting simply out of the overflow of something in his heart, bows down and ministers and blesses God through Melchizedek, not just with his words, but also gives his gifts. And we recognize that every child that's ever come forth from Abraham, the scriptures say that in the moment Abraham gave that gift, every one of his children also were there and gave the gift, even the Levites. So it tells us that Jesus' ministry is far superior to the one that would come forth under Levi. That he is not even of the tribe of Levi. Just to prove that God was doing something new, God didn't take a Levite and make him high priest. He chose Jesus out of the tribe of Judah. He's qualified and appointed to the role not because he volunteered, but because of a life submitted to the Father in all things. God put his hand upon him. And even speaks, as I said last week, an oath that says, because of the way you've lived, your life is of surrender. You have qualified to be the only priest that can serve forever on behalf of my people. And Psalm 110, verse 4 says that God, through David, speaks an oath anticipating the day when Jesus would come, says, because of your life, you will serve forever in that role as high priest. Now, here's where this all pulls back together for you and for me. All of those are the pieces of the puzzle. But here's where it comes back, where the rubber meets the road. This is where you and I, having understood these things, where it all comes back together and it points back to our heart and the decision that you and I have to face. Hebrews, as it continues through, by the time you get to verse 25, it says, Jesus, because of his role, because of his life, because of God's hand upon him, has qualified himself forever to serve as priest in the presence of God, forever. And it says that for those that will yield, submit to his leadership, his ministry, that will approach God through his role of mediator, for anyone that will come to God through the mediation of Jesus, Scripture tells us that what Jesus accomplishes in your life and mine is he gives to us a salvation that we will abide in forever. That his role of mediator, between God and man, is he will never stop. He's not waiting for the next sacrifice to be brought up. He's already given the sacrifice that's good for you and for me forever. But all of this wraps back together because it speaks to his role, how he qualified was through obedience. And now it wraps back to the whole idea of what Moses was saying before. It says in Hebrews chapter 5, the part we read last week, it says, although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience in everything he suffered, and having been perfected through that, he became to all those who obey him a high priest that can intercede forever. But for you and I, here's where it comes back. We make, we enter into the presence of God. We access God only through obedience to all that Jesus has commanded us to do. We have been called to be like Jesus, to be recreated in his image. Deuteronomy, when Moses said in Deuteronomy, he says, God has not yet renewed your hearts, and so you can't live it out. John tells us that Jesus now says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you keep commandments, my commandments, you prove that you love me. We have now come into a new era. The question that you and I have to ask for ourselves is, how are we trying to approach God? What does our relationship with God look like day by day? We find in the Old Testament, under Melchizedek, under the Levitical laws, the priesthood, all the way throughout history, we find that if you're just trying of yourselves harder to serve God, to listen to it, to follow a list of rules and regulations and requirements, if that's the only way that you're approaching God, you're going to fail just like all the people in the past failed. You will never have enough energy, enough determination, enough fortitude, enough strength to keep on every single day serving God out of a self-generated strength, no matter how hard you try. God has proven that throughout history, and that's why we need a priest to stand in between. But Galatians chapter 3 tells us that before Jesus, every law, every command God gave was simply, it was a tutor. It was an object lesson. It's like when a parent tells their child, now go say sorry to Johnny. Go tell Mary that you're sorry for hurting her. Don't stick your finger in the outlet. All the rules we give our commands, I mean, all the commands we give our kids, all the requirements, we're trying to paint for them a picture of what mature living looks like. You tell your child, don't smack your brother. Tell your sister you're sorry. You hope one day when they grow up that no longer do you have to say that, but you hope that they will have adopted for themselves that way of living, that they, out of love, won't beat up other people. Out of love, they'll apologize when they've wronged someone. You hope that something inside them pours out in daily living. And what God is saying in Galatians, he says, in the past, I gave guidelines, I gave rules, I gave commandments to try and paint a picture for my people what righteous living looked like. But he said, but when Jesus would come, when Jesus finally stepped in front of the people, then not only would you see what life is supposed to look like when you accept Jesus in your heart and life and he gives you the Holy Spirit, now your heart has been changed. And everything that you are not able to do out of a self-generated ability, trying harder, the prophet Moses put his finger onto thousands of years ago for the people. He said, you'll never be able to live this stuff out because your heart's not changed. Now, in Jesus Christ, living in submission to him, we have the privilege, we have the opportunity for the Holy Spirit to come and dwell in our hearts. And he within us gives us the ability we need to live out the call of God. The question that you and I have to answer day by day, though, is how seriously do we take the intercession of Jesus Christ? In the heart of, in the mind of God, what Jesus is doing as a high priest standing before God forever It's pretty important in the mind of God. He was talking about it 2,000 years before Jesus ever came. He was giving us object lessons, and now 60 years or so after Jesus, he's referring back again one more time to the importance of this role of being high priest. But you and I, we sometimes read this stuff and we go on. But God is trying to tell us everything that we need is wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. But you and I have got to choose to come to God through Jesus Christ. We can't think that we can try harder. We can't think that we have enough strength or ability or understanding of the things of God to live it out by ourselves. And so when the scripture tells us that Jesus has become our high priest, it also tells us in Romans 8:29, it says, God, for those that come to him through Jesus, his plan for you and for me, his purpose, is not just that we have an open door and all of our sins just keep on getting forgiven. His plan is not simply to deal with our failure, deal with our sins in the past. His plan is this. He chose to make us, conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. So Jesus being in that role was not simply to deal with our sins. It's also to show us the plan of God is to put something within us that transforms us and causes you and I to walk out and live just as Jesus did, a life of submission, a life of obedience. How close are you doing it? If you were to look at your own life, if I were to look at my own life, am I still just like the people in the Old Testament? Am I still, waking up one morning, oh, God, I'm going to live for you forever, and then 2 days later I have to go and get another lamb, get another goat, slaughter another sheep because I sinned? Or am I recognizing that Jesus has been slain already, and out of a love response to all he is and all he's done, am I seeking to live out the same life that he lived? Let's pray. Father, these truths, in one sense, are so far beyond our understanding, and yet your Holy Spirit is the teacher. He's the one that takes these truths and applies them to our hearts and to our understanding. Father, it's our prayer that we might come to a greater understanding of Jesus as our high priest, the one who ever lives to make intercession for us and for those that will respond to all he is by walking in obedience in the same way that he did. Father, we thank you that we have a high priest that by his very existence mediates between us and you. But Father, it's our prayer also that we might, under the leading of your Spirit, walk as he did, lives that are in full submission to you. We thank you for the times when we feel that he is still the mediator and his sacrifice is still sufficient. But Father, it's our prayer that you might renew within our hearts the work of your Spirit. That Father, not trying to generate more emotion or more self-strength, but Father, we might learn what it means to yield to the leading and the wooing of your Holy Spirit, that as Jesus walked a life of full submission, that we too might. And so, his mediator, his role as mediator, might be fully accomplished in us day by day. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Let's stand and sing our last song together.